Let me add my good morning to all those that have... Oh, there's the sermon gone. Oh, well. There's a piece of elastic on this pulpit, which I brought today, because that very fact that sometimes when I open my Bible, all the stuff drops out. And I did that once at a church in Yorkshire, and the pulpit was probably as high as those organ pipes up there, right? And I opened my Bible, and the page two went boom, 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 boom. And I was faced with a choice. They'd only give me 10 minutes to speak. It'd take me 10 minutes to get down and back. So I decided to give them a two-point sermon, which went down very well. Praise God. But it's good to be here. It's good to share. It's good for us to get together and to open God's word. Christine wanted to do something nice for her mum. Mum hadn't been well, but mum had struggled through like mums do. And so she saved up her spends and she'd done some little jobs around the family. And she went along to the high street and she went into one of the ladies' boutiques there. And she said, "I want a nice top for my mum." And the lady said, "Have you chosen one?" She said, "Yes, I want that one in the window there. That's got bright colours. My mum loves bright colours." So the lady went and got this. And she said, "Now then, size. What size is your mum?" Christine thought and she said, I think perfect. Perfect. So the lady went to the drawer and got out a lovely size 10 top. Now, you guys, you probably don't know what I'm talking about here. Foreign language, 10. If I sent you for a size 10, you'd probably bring a boot back. But we wrapped it up, and the little girl ran home delighted and presented her mummy with this beautiful size 10 blouse. The next day, mum went back to the shop and exchanged a size 10 for a size 18. Perfect. But you know, that somehow is the perception that people have of the church. Somebody said to me once, I'd love to go to your church, but everybody's perfect in there, and I'm not. I've got news for you this morning. The church is not a perfect place. The church is not a place for those who consider themselves perfect. In fact, it's the only place where the condition of entry is the unworthiness of the candidate. When you come to Jesus, you don't bring with you your CV, you don't bring with you your bank balance or your holiday plans. You come with your sin and you cast yourself on God's grace and mercy. The church here in Philippi was not a perfect church. It had tremendous things going for it, but Paul wanted to express to them what every church needs. No, it's not short sermons or the abolition of collection. No, exhortation. I don't care where you are on your faith journey this morning. You need to be encouraged. You need to be exhorted. If you believe that, will you say amen? Amen. Praise God. Well, we're on the right foot now, aren't we? Praise God. G.K. Chesterton said this: "The Christian can either take things for granted or take things with gratitude." I trust you've come this morning with an attitude of gratitude. That's been expressed in your singing, I know that. It's been expressed in our prayers this morning, and we praise God for that. But we are not a perfect people. We're not a perfect people. We are that work in progress that characterizes every congregation, both in the New Testament and right through to our present generation. This church began with a very simple beginning. Paul, on his second missionary journey, went to Philippi. Philippi is an interesting place, actually. It was the birthplace of... Well, it was named after Philip of Macedon, or I presume it's short for Macedonia. But he was the father of Alexander the Great. And it was reputed that from this place, Alexander set out in his quest to conquer the world. So it wasn't just some backwater, like Boyett Wood or whatever. It was a real, living, vibrant, extensive place. And he founded it on that second missionary journey when he met a lady, a businesswoman by the river called Lydia, a seller of purple. And it says in the Bible, the Lord opened, I love that phrase, the Lord opened a heart. I wish God had opened a lot more hearts, don't you? Sometimes within the church as well, if I'm honest, pointing at me. But the Lord opened a heart. And from that simple beginning, the work began. And then, of course, the Philippian jailer. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he and his whole family, and I suspect maybe others as well, came to faith on that glorious occasion. The jailer. But Paul begins his exhortation by reminding his hearers the importance of cultivating joy in their relationships. Now, that's a strange thing. You thought maybe Paul would say, look, I want you to give more, or I want you to get more evangelical, or I want you to get more spiritual, or I want you to create another two or three prayer meetings. No, he said, and you'll find this, you go through the whole book, but I just picked out chapter 1, verse 4, verse 18, verse 25, verse 26, chapter 2, verse 2, verse 17, verse 18, 29. The word joy or rejoice comes over and over again. There's joy in relationships. You don't always get that sometimes, especially when you study at the front and you look out at the congregation. You don't always get the impression that everybody has come with a joyful attitude. And I respect that. I know that, you know, there are times when joy is a scarce commodity. Mother Teresa said this, one filled with joy preaches without preaching. One filled with joy preaches without preaching. There's a sense in which your attitude, your sense of gratitude, your contribution to the life of your church can actually be influential in winning men and women for Christ. When I was in the forces, I was stationed in Northern Ireland, and I used to go from Manchester Central Station when I came home on leave, and it was always like usually a winter's night, and my friend and I, who wasn't a Christian, we were both going back to camp. And as we got onto the platform, there was a chap there. I thought he was a grim reaper. He was dressed from head to toe in black. Black! And it was a foggy, typical sort of Manchester evening. Like, you know, the mist came down and the fog and the smog. And this guy was stood there. And to his credit, he was handing out leaflets. And he said, would you like to take one of these? And my friend said, if I take one, will I end up like him? There has to be that sense, isn't there, in our hearts of gratitude. Now, I'm talking about joy, not happiness. You see, happiness is what I call conditional. If I finish in 10 minutes, you're all going to be very happy, aren't you? You'll feel grateful in your dreams. But, you know, if something happens, then you can feel happy. I saw something on the telly, a man last week who won 7.1 million, and he was delirious. But Paul's not talking here about being happy when things happen. He's talking about joy, the joy of the Lord. And you know what? I found, if you read in John chapter 15, verse 11, that this is something that Jesus has bequeathed to his people. Oh, yeah, he came to be the author of salvation, yes. He said that there'll come a day when the Holy Spirit will come and be accessible and available to my people. But he said this, my joy I give to you that it might remain in you. So part of your experience as a Christian is not only to know what it is to follow Christ, it's also part of that experience to know the joy of the Lord, which gives you strength and sustains you in those times when things are really, really hard. What we need to do, of course, and this Paul emphasizes this, is that there's a learning curve. We need to adjust and make allowances for one another in this cold world. It's essential if we are to spiritually survive. That's what I meant when I said there's not a perfect church. I'm sure we could all think of occasions in our experience when we were hurt. One of the most hurtful times in my Christian life was when was happened within a church where we had been there for 25 years. And the biggest hurt we experienced in life, I expect that from outsiders. I don't expect a pat on the back from non-Christians. I don't expect the media to be sympathetic to the Christian cause. But you don't expect an arrow from someone that you trust and love. And that happens sometimes. There are no conflict-free relationships. It's to be expected. And although this church had so much going for it, Paul felt it necessary to exhort them. And part of that exhortation is to be found in the sort of little points I want to make to you this morning. The first lesson that Paul emphasizes, the first thing that Paul reminds them of, is the necessity to exercise and experience love. L-O-V-E. Now, that's not the Hollywood kind of bed-hopping love that's portrayed on our screens for us. We're talking here about the love of God. Paul says the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. God's love, that self-sacrificing love that brought Jesus from heaven to earth to die for our sin. That's the love that he's speaking of here. Not something that is temperamental, or not something that is touchy, not a kind of love that is here today, gone tomorrow, or evaporates the moment there is some kind of issue in a relationship. I read the story the other day of George Matheson. And when I can find it, where has it gone? Well, would you believe it? Oh, there we are. Yeah, George. George Matheson was diagnosed at the age of 19 that he was going blind. But he wanted to be a preacher, felt God, the calling of God on his life. So he went to college. And in 1861, he graduated from the University of Glasgow. And by the time he'd finished his studies, he'd lost his sight. To make matters worse, his fiancée returned the engagement ring with this note: "I cannot go through life bound by the chains of marriage to a blind man." Matheson never married, never fully recovered from his broken heart. He became a powerful and poetic pastor, led a full and inspiring life, yet occasionally the pain of loneliness flared up. Later, he went on to write this brilliant hymn: "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be." He experienced the heartache of human love, the brokenness of an engagement, the isolation of blindness. And yet that did not in any way detract, because the love of God compensated him for all those things that he lost, even though he did experience times when things were low in his life. The love of God. Paul says the love of Christ compels us in 2 Corinthians. Now, you know, I've discovered this, that the opposite of love is not hate. It's indifference. It's indifference. It's that attitude that you and I sometimes find ourselves expressing when there is a need and we can't be bothered. I know some of you know the story of my elder brother and I, who had a fallout many years ago, and it lasted for a long, long time. We never spoke. I desperately wanted to be reconciled to him. It never happened. And I met him once or twice, and he just blanked me out. That hurt. That really hurt. There is a happy ending to that story, but that's for another time. But it does. The real love, the love of God. Paul tells the church in Galatia in chapter 5, verse 20, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And I like this expression. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and it comes in a variety of flavors. You know, love is kind, love is patient, love is gentle, love is blah, blah, blah. Yeah, but the basis of all that fruit is love. And it's that love this morning that I want to encourage, draw from you for one another. We've already mentioned in our prayer that as a family, as a church, we have to feel for one another. There has to be that experience and that expression of the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. You can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. Let me say that again. You can give time, talent, money, whatever. You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. Love commands an expression. Love commands something from us that goes beyond what is normal and comfortable for us as human beings. A nurse was walking around ward in one of the big hospitals, a patient was, a visitor was walking around one of the big hospitals in Manchester, the Christie Hospital, which actually deals with cases of severe cases of cancer. And the visitor saw a nurse who was bathing the very withered body of a cancer patient, and the sight was horrendous. And the visitor said, "You know, I couldn't do that for £1 million." And she said, "Neither could I. I do it for Jesus. I do it for Jesus." Okay, so we need love. That Paul saying, you know, yeah, don't just take for granted that. Cultivate it, encourage it, nurture it, grow it, develop it. But there's another thing that goes along with love, and Paul mentions this, harmony or unity. I came across this the other day. It's called the, you've heard of the serenity prayer. "God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference." Very noble, very noble. I subscribe to that. But some wit added what he called the senility prayer. "God grant me the senility to forget the people I never liked anyway, the good fortune to run into the ones I do, and the eyesight to tell the difference." Even the psalmist, way back over there in the psalm, said this: "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity." And you know what? Jesus commands it. It's not option. It's not one of those boxes you say, "Well, I'm not ticking that because I'm not really. I don't subscribe to that principle of Christianity." It is not an option. Love one another. Not here's a possibility. Love one another. And it's hard, isn't it, sometimes? There are some people who are not only difficult to love, some are almost impossible. And I'm looking not at any particular place this morning. I'm looking all around so no one gets to feel uncomfortable. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, "Live in harmony with one another." It must have been something that affected churches in those days, as it does in our present time. The fact that people, being people, always there's always the possibility of conflict of one sort or another. If you find a group of people who are in perfect agreement about everything and anything, you found a cult. You found a cult. You find people who say, "We never argue. We always do what we're told. We take for granted. We take with pleasure what is said to us. We never argue. There's never a dispute about anything at all." You found a cult. Where there are people, there'll be problems. It's nature, isn't it? It's part and parcel of our fallen nature. It's what we do best sometimes, is rub one another up the wrong way. If you want perfect harmony in a church, don't let people meet because people clash. We are allowed an opinion. Of course you are. I'm not suggesting this morning that we're all like sausages churned out to look the same, think the same, and be the same. Of course, you have an opinion. You have a right to an opinion. Jesus never said when you become a Christian, you're going to have a lobotomy and you'll never ever have to think for yourself again. He didn't say that. He knew what it was to have squabbles amongst his disciples. He knew what it was to see a whole city just turn their backs on him. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you? Like a hen gathers chicks, but you didn't want to know." And even at his trial, the people cried, "We don't want this man to rule over. We'll have a rob. We'll have a rebel and a robber. We'll have someone who's an insurrectionist. We'll have someone who's causing bloodshed to rulers instead." So harmony and unity is something that we need to cherish. He says in verse 4, doesn't he, Paul, in chapter 2 of Philippians, "Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others." That's part of building on that precept of harmony and unity. Yes, to have an opinion, but don't be opinionated. This is it, and there's no arguing. My dad used to say that to us as boys. There were six of us actually in a, a two up, two down, so you can imagine things are a bit tight up north. But you know, his word was law. When he said jump, you said how high. When he said come, you came. When he called you in at the evening for bedtime, you didn't say 5 more minutes, Dad. No way. Otherwise, you felt the backhand on your backside. Did me no harm, I don't think. But yeah, there has to be that essential unity. If my wife and I agree on everything, one of us is redundant. I'm not going to tell you what the outcome is when we have a row, but hey, you ask my wife in the privacy of the coffee shop. Harmony and unity are not automatic. They are a choice. These are things that you have to work at. There's no easy road for the Christian. Jesus never said, follow me and find yourself a comfortable chair. He said, take up your cross on a daily basis. It's not easy being a Christian, either outside or inside. But it's something that you and I are encouraged to work at. Somebody put it this way, in essential matters, unity. In non-essential matters, liberty. But in all matters, charity. Someone wrote this. To dwell above with those we love, ah, that for me is glory. To live below with folk I know, that's a different story. Humility. It's in short supply, that, isn't it, humility today? It's in short supply. Everybody wants to express and explain how great they are. We can never have harmony without humility. St. Augustine said this, the first mark of true spirituality is humility. And the second and the third are likewise. Humility, humility, humility. I need to sort of just explain there that we're not talking about that sort of cringing kind of, you know, Mr. McCorber, I'm ever so humble. We're talking about considering that there are needs within a family and a fellowship and that sometimes our need takes second place to theirs. It's that kind of thing. Where we don't exalt ourselves, where we don't push ourselves. I've been to these conferences on the higher life. Some of you have, I'm sure, as well. I understand that that's, you know, that's important. The teaching is great. Our young people are off to Soul Survivor. It will be fun. It will be a great time for them. But there'll also be a serious side where they're encouraged to grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus, where they're encouraged to live the life of Christ, which sometimes demands sacrifice. But problem is not attaining the higher life, but getting low enough to allow God to do his work in us. It's important for you and I as we serve Christ is to maintain that spirit of humility. God can do nothing with a proud man or woman. God can do nothing with a proud man or woman. Humility is not a grace, but a duty. Do you ever wonder why humility was not included in the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, humility? That's because humility is a natural response of a sinner to a holy God. Because God loves me, I don't feel proud and arrogant. I don't stick out my chest and say I'm better than them. I feel humble that God could look at a speck like me and say, I want you for my own. I want to pour my grace and my love into you. I want you to know the joy of sin forgiven and peace with God. That breaks you, doesn't it? When you realize how much God loves us, how special you are, whoever you are. You're precious. You're the apple of God's eye. As Paul grew older, his ego grew smaller. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he says, I am the least of God's people and the chief of sinners. Now, there's a man who could boast. He was top drawer. He'd been to the biggest Bible school of its time, the Gamaliel's Bible College, or whatever it was called in those days, but he'd been there, he'd sat at the master's feet, He'd learned the rotor, he'd learned the Torah, he'd learned all the paraphernalia of the Jewish religion. But one day he met Jesus on the road to Damascus and his life changed like that. And as he grew older, more and more and more he realized how humble he ought to feel, because he said, I'm the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. The fourth exhortation then, and I'm going to sort of draw to a close with this, is Paul actually gives us the greatest example. It's all right me saying to you, you know, what I think is necessary, how I understand this passage, what God expects of you or me. But you know, what Paul seems to do here, he sort of sums up what he's trying to say. And he says, look, here's Jesus. Find fault with him. The great example. The greatest example. Some scholars I read call this passage the Philippian hymn. Those verses there that talk about, from verse 5 down, those verses there he talked about. Because apparently, I understand this, that its style and rhythm, and I'm reading this, obviously this is not coming out of my head, its style and rhythm leads some to believe that Paul is adopting words that the early church were using as a hymn of praise. Let's see how it sounds. Who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God. It could work, that, you know, couldn't it? That could work. That could work. Are we any songwriters in the church? There must be folk like, where's John Tuffley? There he is. He'll put his head round that this afternoon for me, John. Thank you. Paul reminds us here in those verses, very special verse. I love this passage. That by nature, Jesus was never less than God. But in appearance, he had the fashion of a man. Jesus became identified with us, but not identical. Jesus never sinned. The Bible says the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Almost like God took the sin of the world and he put it into a big bag. And when Jesus was nailed on that cross, he put that bag on him. And he bore our sin in his body on the tree. You ladies, when you go shopping, right, you go in there and you're, let me get this right, otherwise I'm going to offend someone, aren't I? Who you are remains the same. You go in, Mrs. Smith, you may get a fur coat and high heels, you may get a hat and feathers. You come out, you're still Mrs. Smith, but your appearance has changed. Your appearance has changed. And when Jesus came to earth, he was still God. And this is where I really have issue with Jehovah's Witnesses. I meant to bring that with me. In one of their magazines, it said, Jesus was never God. Oh, that hurts me. If that's the case, you're still in your sin. You're still in your sin. The perfect son became the perfect servant, who became the perfect substitute, who became the perfect sacrifice, who then became the perfect savior. Because unless Jesus died and rose from the dead, there is no salvation. If he died and that was it, then you and I, we are still lost. But thank God, the perfect Savior became the perfect sovereign. And Jesus is no longer in the tomb. I went to Israel some years ago, and the guide took great pains to take me to what he said was an area where the tomb of Abraham was. And pilgrims, both Islamic and Jewish, go there and they pay their homage. And I came there and I thought, I can't find my Jesus in a tomb because he's not there. Grave could not keep its prey. He tore the bars away. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his own. We serve a risen Savior. Jesus is alive. And this is what Paul says. Look, this is it. Paul's reasoning is not because of what he says, but because of what Jesus has done. I think Graham Kendrick summed it up, the whole ethos of this when he wrote that, the servant king. Yes, he was a servant. He washed his disciples' smelly feet, but he was still the sovereign. He was still the father. He could still say, I and the Father are one. We need exhortation. We need this kind of encouragement. Jesus is our example. He's our role model. He's the one who ultimately is the yardstick by which everything we do is the measure. Don't measure yourself one against another, because you'll always find there's a flaw somewhere, either in your character or in theirs. Like little Stephen, who was 7 years old and said to his daddy, "Daddy, I've just measured myself and I am 5'10". His father says, "Impossible, you're not 5 foot." I am, Dad, I'm 5'10". "How do you work that out?" "Well," he said, "I made my own ruler and I'm 5'10". Don't make your own ruler. He is the example set before us this morning. He is the one that we come to worship. Here's a measure of his love this morning for you and I. Jesus, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. I want just to read, as a sign of doxology to this, from chapter 1 of Philippians. Paul says this: "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth and insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Father, we thank you this morning for the example of Jesus. We thank you for one another, yes. But Lord, we're the first to acknowledge this morning that we are far from that yardstick that you have set before us. But Lord, we're prepared this morning to be flexible. We're prepared this morning to let go those things that we cherish, but you want us to forego for something else. Lord, make us the people that you want us to be. Help us to be, Lord, not just spiritual, but to also be expressive in our faith, so that others, Lord, who know nothing of your joy, nothing of your forgiveness, nothing of your grace, might see in us those things which say, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Lord, we bless you this morning, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Now, if I can find what's happening next.